I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation.
Revelation chapter 20, we're going to begin reading with verse number 7, and I would ask that you stand out of respect for the Word of God as we do so. In Revelation chapter 20, verse number 7, the Word of God tells us, "When the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand as the sea. And they went out upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the city of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that you'll bless it as we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We've been looking at God's prophetic calendar for several weeks now. We know that the next event that will take place on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of New Testament believers. Once the rapture has taken place, a short period of time after that, the Great Tribulation will begin with all of its horrors for those left here on earth. There will be multitudes saved during the tribulation period. Many of those that are saved during that time will be martyred. It will not be an easy life. At the conclusion of the tribulation period, Christ will leave heaven. He'll get on a white horse and ride it on down. And those of us that have gone up in the rapture will also get on a white horse and come with him to this earth. As he comes to earth, he'll first land on the Mount of Olives. And when his foot touches the soil, that mountain will split in two from the east to the west. He'll go from there down south to the land of Edom. He'll destroy the enemies that are opposed to him at that point, rescuing the Jews that have fled to cities such as Petra up in the mountains, the mountain fortresses, for safety from the Antichrist who will try to kill them during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And so Christ will first go there and deliver them and free them to safety. From there, he'll head north and primarily, or at least concluding up in the Valley of Megiddo, we call that Armageddon. There he'll destroy all the armies of Antichrist there. And from Megiddo, he'll head back south again to the city of Jerusalem, where the last stronghold of the Antichrist will be. And as he gets to Jerusalem, he'll destroy them all. And the tribulation will then be over with what we call all of that is the Battle of Armageddon. He'll set up a throne in Jerusalem. We'll have the judgment of the nations, those that have survived the tribulation period, that were not in the army of Antichrist coming against the Lord as he returns to earth. There'll be some that are lost, some that are saved. The lost will be cast into hell. The saved will be welcomed into the kingdom of Christ. We call it the millennial kingdom. That kingdom will last for 1,000 years, thus the phrase millennial, which just simply means 1,000 years. What we read beginning in verse number 7 is at the end of that 1,000 years, as verse number 7 tells us, when 1,000 years are expired, they're all done. It's been 1,000 years of a peaceful reign, 1,000 years where Christ has ruled from Jerusalem with a rod of iron, 1,000 years where there would be none allowed to be rebels. There would be outward conformity on all parts, in all quarters, by all men. There'll be none that will be allowed to be a lawbreaker. There'll be no need of a jail. That will not be tolerated. All will outwardly conform to the laws that Christ will institute. We saw last week that 1,000 years will be reverting back to very similar to before the flood, and some even back into the Garden of Eden. The curse will be lifted off the ground. The ground will produce abundantly, and there will be no more weeds, and man will live to be 1,000 years old. They'll perhaps, if you're born in the millennial kingdom, you'll live right up to the end of it. All men will be in good health. There will be no physical challenges experienced by any man. What we call today as disabilities will cease to exist during that time. As Amy and I were driving home from, or driving to Lima, she was mentioning about how pretty the trees were and asked me if I saw any color. And didn't look much different than normal to me. You just see a little variation in the greens. And she's listing all the colors that were there. I didn't see them. But I guess they were there because she wouldn't lie to me. But during the tribulation period, our millennial kingdom, this is one of the things we're talking about. That there probably will be no colored blindness during the millennial kingdom. Now, I don't have to worry about it. I'll be in my glorified body. And I get to heaven, I'll see green for the first time. Because in Revelation chapter 4, we see the rainbow around the throne. And that rainbow is a green color. And I'll say, that's what everybody's been seeing. And so that'll just be across the board, though. There won't be anyone using crutches or wheelchairs during the millennial kingdom. It'll be a time of great joy, a time of great peace. Man is trying through their own methods today, utilizing at this point in time the United Nations. They're trying to bring about world peace. They're trying to bring about this paradise on earth. And they think they can achieve it through the different means and their different methods. And they think that if we all have the same amount, this is the basis and the philosophy behind communism, that if all man has the same amount of resources, has the same amount of money in their bank account, that there won't be any need to go out and steal, there won't be any need to murder, there won't be any need to harm anyone, or if we destroy all national boundaries then, and all come into a one world government, then there won't be any need for war any longer. Man is trying to achieve what man will never achieve on their own simply because of our fallen sinful nature. Now, if we all had the same amount of money in the bank account today across this world, there'll be some out there that aren't happy. Because they'll say, well, I know what you have because it's the same that I have. And all I have to do, because I'm younger and I'm stronger and I'm smarter and more powerful, I'll just take what you have and I'll have twice as much and I'll leave you with nothing. That's the sinful nature of man, and that's the way they think. But man is living today on a false philosophy that has, I believe, come from the devil, that if you put man in a perfect environment, man will be a perfect man, and there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more social ills, there'll be no more problems. God is going to spend 1,000 years on earth ruling, a very religious time. It does not get any better than the millennial kingdom. And yet at the end of it, we see there's this multitude, as the sand on the seashore for multitude, that have rebelled against Christ. Now in their lifetime up until that point, they probably had no idea who the other rebels were. Because as I said, external disobedience would not be tolerated, and so man would conform to the laws of God. And yet throughout society, across the globe, there'll be those that inwardly are rebelling. Inwardly have rejected the great King who died for their sins. And as soon as the first opportunity arises, when Satan is released from that bottomless pit where he's been in chains for 1,000 years, as soon as he's released and he begins to tempt man to rebel against God, they seize the opportunity. And they join his forces and they march against the Savior. Can you imagine the delusion that will be going on during that time? How can Satan convince them that Satan is more powerful than God? And he's going to have to be honest with them when they ask, well, where have you been for the last 1,000 years? Or where have you been all my life? And he'll say, well, you know, it's a funny thing. I was off on vacation. No. He'll have to admit he's a liar, though, and a deceiver. So I don't know how he's going to explain the fact that God sent an angel. God didn't even have to do it himself, because Satan's going to have to present himself as being the most powerful being in the universe for these men to side with him. But God dispatched an angel to chain him up, throw him in the pit, and lock the pit behind him. How's he going to explain that? But being the master deceiver, he's going to be able to do it. And this multitude is going to follow him into battle against God. Now, God's feathers don't even get ruffled, do they? God doesn't break a sweat. He never does. That's what being omnipowerful is all about. All powerful. Omnipotent. God can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do, however he feels like doing it. And it's never an effort for him. We look at this world that God has created, and if we were to try to duplicate the measures, think of how difficult that would be for us to do and to accomplish. And yet all God did was simply speak. No more difficult than carrying on a conversation with a friend. God just simply spoke, and there was the world. God simply spoke, and there were the clouds in the sky. God simply spoke, and there were the birds in the air and the fish in the sea and the animals across the planet. God doesn't break a sweat when it comes to doing anything. And so when Satan comes and deludes all these armies to march against God in the beloved city, a reference to Jerusalem, God doesn't break a sweat. He's not worried. He just simply says the word, and what happens? It tells us in verse number 9, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured every last one of them. Now that's power. That's sovereignty. That is our God who demands holiness and righteousness in order for us to fellowship with him. And even though these had shown outward conformity, God is letting us know that outward conformity is not what he's looking for. God is not interested in the sacrifices of man. What God is interested in is the status of a man's heart. The first and foremost thing he looks for is a heart that is willing in contrite humility to bow the knee and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And the sins that I've committed are sufficient for you to justly send me to hell for all eternity. To be able to see our sins in that light the same way that he sees them, and not trying to justify them and say, well, you know, I know this was wrong, but here's why I had to do it. That's justification. That's pride. That's the opposite of the contrite and humble spirit. God says he's looking for that contrite and humble spirit that's willing to bow the knee and say, God, I have no excuse. I did wrong, and that wrong is sufficient reason for you to condemn me to hell for all eternity. I admit that because it's so far short of your glory and your expectations and plan for my life. You see, that's the first thing God's looking for. You see, it doesn't bother him that we're sinners. You know, some of us, if God called us into missions and sent us up, let's just take Jackie Hopkins up in inner city Cleveland, and wound up in inner city Cleveland, and you'd be rubbing shoulder with people that you don't feel very comfortable around because of their sin. We wouldn't have the same love and concern for them because of their lifestyle that God does for us, and yet their sin is still sin as our sin is still sin. And I'm saying that all sins alike. There are some sins that in God's eyes are going to be punished more severely than others. But every little tiny teeny sin is sufficient reason for God to condemn a soul to hell for all eternity. Even the littlest sin that we justify. And so God is looking for people that are willing to bow the knee and confess themselves as sinners and look to the cross and see God's solution. That's why God isn't worried about loving sinners like us, because he's provided the solution so that we can have the righteousness of Christ to our account. And so we can be righteous, we can be holy, just as God is holy, though in this world we're not going to be perfect, but when we sin, when we fail, when we stumble, God expects confession, God expects repentance, God expects us still to trust in the blood of Christ that cleanses us white as snow. That's supposed to be an ongoing, continual basis in our lives. Because we still sin, and that sin is still horrific in God's life, or in God's eyes. It doesn't matter if we're saved or lost. It's still sin, and it's still just as serious to Him. God's not looking for the outward works. God is looking at the heart. He's looking for someone that is willing to serve Him. Looking for someone who's willing to serve Him. There's a lot of things that occupy our time. Good things in our lives. If you're working, that occupies your time. And it's a good thing to do. God has created man for work. And we should give our workplace, while we're there, everything we've got and do a good day's labor for them. So that they will benefit and profit by our labor on their behalf. That's our responsibility as an employee. Our families are important. We need to invest in our families. We need to spend time with our families, and we need to let them know they're important to us, not just by saying it. They're more interested in what we do to show them that they are important in our lives. But God says all these things are good. All these things demand our service. Says, but mine comes first. God's looking for someone who's willing to serve Him. In all the things that we do, we can serve God as we do them. As we are parents and we have families, we raise those children for the glory of God, and we serve God by being the parents we ought to be for those kids. Now, if we're not concerned about serving God, we're not ever going to be the parent we should be to those kids. The only way to be a good parent is to be a good Christian. That's just the way it is. If you're serving God, you're going to be the parent to those kids they need. Too many parents think, well, I'll go to work and I'll work hard and I'll provide everything they ever want. And we all know what kind of a kid that produces. A spoiled, rotten brat that has a high likelihood of committing crimes. Kids don't have to have everything. Just ask my kids. They've never had anything. Even before I went into the ministry, Amy and I made a decision way back before we had kids that she wasn't going to work unless absolutely 100% necessary. And so we did without a lot of things. I don't use the word sacrifice. We didn't sacrifice. I'm proud of all five of my kids. I think they turned out pretty good. And I'd rather have that than drive a big car. Well, my car is pretty big. I should say a fancy car. My car's not fancy. I'd rather have my kids turn out like they have than live in a mansion and have a big fat bank account and all these other things that people are living for. They're not serving God. We need to see our children as a ministry. And some of you see your grandkids and your nieces and nephews as ministry. And that's what it's all about. You're serving God by meeting their needs and trying to be an example and reach them and influence them for the Savior. When you step into the workplace, yes, you're supposed to be serving your employer. But we need to have that same attitude that as I'm stepping into the workplace and I'm punching the clock or it's now time to work, that I'm serving God as I serve this company or this employer. And only when we do that will we be the employee that our employer expects. Only then will we be the model employee. God's not as interested in what happens on the outside, the works, as He is what happens in the heart. You see, we've got a large group of people, the number of whom is as the sand on the sea, that outwardly did everything right. Outwardly conformed to what Christ expected. Outwardly obeyed all the laws of God. Outwardly went to church every week. Outwardly read their Bibles. Outwardly did everything that they were supposed to do. And yet inwardly were far from God. So far that at the first opportunity. They threw it all away for God and they aligned with the devil. And their rebellious hearts are simply finally manifesting themselves, and they march against God in rebellion and suffer eternally for it. Now, it hasn't yet happened. These individuals probably aren't even born yet. But this is just history written ahead of time. But we find as we move along in verse number 10 that the devil received his just reward as he is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, I believe, and we don't have time to get involved in this part of the study, but that there are different degrees of punishment in hell or the lake of fire. We've got to believe that the devil's at the hottest spot in that lake. And that some of mankind's worst examples are in that hot spot with him. But we know that there's a lot of good people that have pretty much lived a life like we see there in the millennial kingdom, that outwardly are doing all the right things, but inwardly have never received Christ, that haven't done any of the horrific sins that others have done. They're not going to suffer where the devil is. They're not going to suffer where the Adolf Hitlers are going to suffer. It's not quite as hot. Now, it's hot still, but it's not as hot. It's still suffering. It's still weeping and gnashing of the teeth, but not as severely. It's interesting, we see that the beast and the false prophet are still there, 1,000 years having suffered up to that point and continuing on beyond that. That's a very important verse to see, because there are those today that say that when a soul gets cast into hell, it's just like throwing a piece of dry grass in a campfire, and it's gone. Just one big flash of fire and it's done. That's a lie. That's not what the Bible says. God says they've been there for 1,000 years and they're still there. And the implication is that they'll continue to be there throughout all eternity, because that's where the devil will be for all eternity. Following the judgment on the devil comes the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment. If you still have the outline, this is capital letter D, the next to the last item on the prophetic calendar. Actually, the last thing on the prophetic calendar, followed only by eternity. We find this great white throne judgment beginning in verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, and according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, the important things to notice about this great white throne judgment is, number one, it is the final judgment. There are no judgments that take place after this. The devil's already received his judgment just prior to this. And so all the opponents of God will be dealt with and will be removed from the scene with this great white throne judgment. All those that stand at the great white throne judgment are those that rejected Christ. Of all eternity, going all the way back to Cain, who slew his brother Abel. If he didn't receive Christ, if he didn't trust in the Messiah, which the Bible seems to indicate that he never did, he's been suffering in the fires of hell for all time up until now, and then he'll continue to suffer until this great white throne judgment, which is at least 1,007 years away. 7 for the tribulation period, 1,000 for the millennial kingdom. He'll continue to suffer until this great white throne judgment. And then it tells us in verse number 13 that death and hell will be delivered, or they delivered up the dead. So everyone that's in hell is going to be brought up before this great white throne on which God sits in judgment. All that have rejected Christ. And there's two sets of books. There's the books of man's works, where God has recorded the things that they've done in their lives. And then on the other hand, there's just simply the book of life. Man will have their life reviewed out of the books that show their works, and their sin will be revealed. Their opportunities to receive the Savior will be exposed. And then one last check, because of God's mercy and grace in the book of life, that their name is not there. And they will admit, based on what was recorded of their life, that they cannot deny. They'll admit it's the truth. They'll say, I deserve the punishment I'm about to receive. And then he'll be escorted out into the lake of fire to spend all eternity suffering. The only reason any soul goes to hell and then the lake of fire, the only reason is because they've rejected Christ. We like to say it's because of sin that man suffers in hell, but it's not because of the sin. We all sin, but we don't all wind up in the lake of fire for all eternity. The reason men wind up in hell or the lake of fire is because of the disbelief, the lack of faith in their heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they might believe He's God. They might even believe He died for their sins. There are many in that boat that say, well, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I've asked His blood to wash my sin away. But then they say, I also have to keep the Ten Commandments. Or, I put my faith in Christ and His finished work, and then I was baptized for the washing away of my sins. They're trusting something else other than Christ. There's a lot of religion out there in the world today, and none of it will get a soul to heaven unless it be faith in Christ plus nothing and minus nothing. With the conclusion of the great white throne judgment comes eternity. Lord willing, we'll deal with that next week. But I'm going to close with just one quick thought. I emphasize how we have this multitude whose number is as the sand on the sea, or sand of the sea, that if we would look at them today, and if there would be one in our midst today, we'd say, man, there's a fine example of a Christian person. The way that they're going to live during that time, no one's going to know who the rebels are. But that's a word of warning to you and to me. You see, it's easy to act like a Christian. It's easy to look like a Christian. It's easy to talk like a Christian. But that doesn't make a person a Christian. There's only one thing that makes a person a Christian. And that's confessing our sin and trusting Christ as our Savior. You can fool anyone you want and will be fooled, but you can't fool God. Let me encourage you this morning. If you are here this morning and you may have played the part for a long, long time, let me assure you, hell is a whole lot longer and a whole lot more real. Sometimes we need to cast aside our pride and just simply come humbly before the cross and accept Christ as our Savior. How about you this morning? Are you 100% for sure you're going to heaven? Because if you're not 100% for sure, there's a good chance you aren't. It's easy to play the part, but God knows the difference. And He'll sort it out in the end. And I would hate to enter into eternity and not have a single person in this room be there with me. Don't let your pride keep you out of heaven. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we know from the testimony of great preachers that have had great congregations, Father, that they believed only a small fraction of their church was actually saved and going to heaven. Father, we can't help but feel that in a number our size, though it's not large, but even at that, that perhaps there might even be one that isn't 100% certain they're saved. Father, I pray this before it's eternally too late, that they would trust you as their Savior. Perhaps even come during the invitation to get my attention and say, I want to get this settled. We'd be so thrilled to have someone share the Word of God with them so that they can know 100% for sure, as you give us the assurance in your Word that we can know. Well, thank you for what you'll do now in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.